the book of Revelation is unique by virtue of the fact that it promises a blessing to those who read it, hear it, and keep it. The only book in all of the Bible that has a special blessing attached to it. And thus, by your being here tonight and taking in the Word and studying through this book particularly, you are guaranteed to be blessed, you see. Well, the Revelation is about Jesus Christ, and we saw that He was presented in a most wonderful way in chapter 1. John, of course, was on the island of Patmos. He was in exile. He was being persecuted, put on the island there in that seemingly God-forsaken place, in total isolation. The Lord met him and gave him the revelation. Jesus then, after revealing himself to John, began to tell John to write down seven letters that were to be delivered to seven churches there in Asia Minor. These seven letters are found in chapters 2 and 3. And of course, they have an application to those seven churches specifically, those seven congregations that John was overseeing as a pastor at large, if you would. And these churches evidently did not really receive the messages. For you see, if you look at Asia Minor today, Turkey, it is one of the darkest regions in the world spiritually. And it is because that these people to whom Jesus was addressing, John was writing, were not people that evidently embraced, received, or responded to the message of Jesus, at least not for a great length of time. And consequently, when you look at this region today, there is not a strong Christian witness. There is not a strong church, sad to say. And I say that to let us know, may the Lord help us and be merciful to us, that we don't simply take in these messages but not embrace them personally. May they have an impact upon you and me. For you see, these letters were not only written to those congregations, but they apply to you and me personally. Jesus put it this way over and over in these messages, let he that hath an ear hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now, would you please raise your hand if you have an ear tonight? Okay, if you have an ear, man, this message is for you personally. He that hath an ear, let him hear. And not just to you personally, and not just to those churches historically, but to all churches, to Applegate Fellowship. Because he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, plural, not to the church at Ephesus, or to the church at Sardis, or to the church at Smyrna, but to the churches, plural. So they have application for you personally and for us as a congregation. We need to learn the lessons, as we will talk about in our study this evening, some very specific lessons for our congregation. And these letters to those seven churches from Jesus Christ in chapters 2 and 3 not only speak to those specific congregations and to you and me personally and to our congregation or any church, but incredibly, they present in chronological order the seven divisions in church history, beginning in the year 50 AD with the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus spoke of that church that followed the book of Acts, that segued from the book of Acts. And they were a very zealous church, but there at Ephesus, oh, what does Jesus say to them? I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love. Already you see, by the year 100, when this letter was written to that church at Ephesus, the believers had already lost their passion, their love for Jesus. That can happen. The word Ephesus means darling or loved one. And these people whom the Lord loves had left their love for him. Now, That was from the years 50 to 100 in the seven epochs or seven divisions of church history. That was followed with a message or a letter to the church at Smyrna. Now, Smyrna means literally myrrh, that spice that was used for embalming, that spice that was crushed to release its fragrance. And the church at Smyrna, the second church in chapter 2, deals with that period in church history when the church was being crushed, going through 10 waves, or as Jesus puts it in this chapter, 10 days of persecution, verse 10. And there were indeed, from the year 100 to 312 or 313 AD, there were 10 Roman emperors that came on the scene, and these 10 emperors launched 10 waves of persecution. And so brutal and butcherous and bloody were these waves of persecution that anywhere from between 5 and 8 million Christians were killed in this relatively short period of time. Folks, these numbers we hear, we say, yeah, okay, but think about it. 5 to 8 million people, Christians, our sisters and brothers, slaughtered, crucified on crosses, fed to lions, burnt as human torches. These people were persecuted brutally in 10 different waves of persecution. Myrrh, the embalming spice. That's what myrrh was used for. Do you recall in three occasions myrrh was presented to Jesus Christ? First of all, when he was the babe at Bethlehem, the wise men came with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It was a prophetic picture that he was coming, Jesus, to die ultimately. Secondly, when he hung on the cross of Calvary, they handed him, or they held up to him, I should say, myrrh to take the pain away. But he refused it. And then when he did die, they placed him in the tomb. And the women came early that Sunday morning following his death to put myrrh, embalming spices, upon his body. But guess what? When they got there Easter Sunday morning, he wasn't there. He had risen, you see. So the name Smyrna, as the name in all seven of these letters, it relates to that time in history when they, the church, were being crushed. And Jesus reveals himself to those guys as being the one, verse 8, which was dead and now is alive. Now, for you that are tracking with me or following this study carefully, remember this. In chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, we were watching him, seeing him described in totality. Then, in each one of the seven churches, a piece or a part of that description is reiterated as it relates to what that church was going through or what that church had need of. Now, it's Smyrna. When they were being persecuted, they needed to hear this about Jesus, that he was dead and now is alive. He too was crushed. He too was persecuted. He too was pulverized. But he came through it and is now alive. And he related to this church at Smyrna, those people in history that were being persecuted, hey, I know what you're going through, but because I live, you shall live too, you see. Interesting. First, the church that left their first love, Ephesus. Then 100 to 313, persecution. But man, the church released a beautiful fragrance, and it was a time of tremendous growth and depth. And Jesus had no words of condemnation to say to the Christians at Smyrna. The third church we saw in our study last time was Pergamos. Two words, Pergamos, put together, per, from which we get our word pervert or pervasive or what have you. It means opposition. It means unacceptable. And gamos, from which we get our word monogamy or bigamy or polygamy, it means marriage. So pergamos means objectionable or unacceptable marriage. And that's precisely what happened in Church 3, Pergamos. For you see, this church, speaking of church history, now keep in mind, for John, this is all prophecy. We look back and we see it as what? History. But from John's perspective, writing this letter, this was all prophecy. And John was told this church at Pergamos, you see, they were embracing the doctrine of Balaam, which, as we saw in our study previously, was the doctrine of mixture. And that's what happened in the years from 313 to the year 600. What happened? A mixture, an objectionable marriage between what? Church and state. Why, you see, it was in 313 that Constantine gave the Edict of Toleration. Constantine, who was involved in a power play to see who was going to be the next emperor of Rome. He was looking for support, and so he says there at the Malvian Bridge, he saw a cross in the sky and said, a voice said to him, "In this sign, conquer." And he became, supposedly, a Christian. Suddenly, Christians who were being persecuted in the previous couple of hundred years had a champion. They had their candidate, and the Christian coalition gathered around him. They had their man, Constantine, you see. And he did win the struggle for power and became the next emperor, Emperor Constantine. And he gave the Edict of Toleration, which said, from now on, Christianity is to not only be not persecuted, but it is to be embraced. And suddenly, the marriage of all the pagan practices that were involved in the Roman Empire in a church-state religion previously were brought over into the church. We talked about that at length and in depth, and you need to get the tape if you want to study further on that. But they brought in all sorts of customs, like Ishtar with the coloring of eggs, like taking Saturnalius with its Yule log and hot crossed buns, and trees that were cut and then fastened with hammers and nails to a stand. Jeremiah 10 describes it. You can jot it down if you don't believe me and look it up later. And then decked with gold and silver. It was all part of the Babylonian mystery religion. And when Constantine became a Christian, they took all of these pagan holidays and pagan customs and they just Christianized them. And I think I left you hanging on that point. Well, what about Christmas trees? Should we then not embrace them? Should we then stay away and shy away from that kind of celebration? Well, perhaps when you came in tonight, you saw in our lobby a Christmas tree. That should be a clue. You see, what happened is over the years is this. The Christians, the believers, co-opted the pagan festival so completely that people today, when you talk to them, have no idea that Christmas trees, if you would, are mentioned in the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 10, a warning against those that were taking the trees, cutting them down in honor of Semiramis and Tammuz. Again, we talked about that in our study last time. And worshiping the resurrection, the life of Tammuz, and honoring this miraculous birth of Tammuz from Semiramis. It's a false, diabolical, counterfeit kind of cultic religion finding its roots in Babylon. Nimrod, his wife Semiramis, and their miracle child Tammuz. Nimrod mentioned in the Bible, of course, in Genesis, a mighty hunter against the Lord. He was the one, Genesis tells us, that started Babylon. And he was instigating the Tower of Babel, you see. And these practices have carried over to this day. And in fact, when we get to Revelation chapter 17, we're going to see finally, when we get there in our study in about 2 weeks, we're going to see the end. The end of the end of this diabolical system, which has been from the book of Genesis and is with us to this day. It's still around, as we will talk about a little bit tonight. So what should we then say? Should we say, well, if that's the case, if the Yule log, which was put in the fire to honor the sun, Tammuz, his death, and then his miraculous resurrection, and the hot cross buns and all the rest, and the Christmas tree, should we then say, hey, let's flee these things? Well, my feeling is this. Because these things have totally, totally changed in meaning, so that for us, obviously, when we look at the Christmas tree, those of us that know and love the Lord, we see in that, of course, a representation of the tree that Christ died upon to bring us everlasting life, evergreenness. He was crucified on the cross. It was the gift of God. Even as he was ornamented with a crown of thorns, so too the holly with the little red ball speaks of that event, the coming of our Savior who came to die and died on the tree, and the gift of salvation now underneath the tree is available to those who bow before the cross of Calvary. And on we can talk about the symbolism. In fact, I have several tapes on that if you wish to pick them up. But I say that it's wonderful to celebrate Christmas because you see what Jesus did there in his day. In John chapter 7, Jesus went to a feast called the Feast of Dedication. What was the Feast of Dedication? It's what we call today Hanukkah. You see, it's not an Old Testament feast. It's not in the Bible. It celebrates what took place in 165 B.C., before Christ came, 165 years, when the Maccabean brothers drove out Antiochus Epiphanes and the Syrians and recaptured the temple after Antiochus had defiled the temple, slaughtering a pig on the altar and spreading the blood in the temple as an act of blasphemy. But Antiochus Epiphanes was driven out miraculously by Judas Maccabeus, the Maccabean brothers. And the story goes on that when they captured the temple, they relit the lamps in the temple, but they noticed that there was only oil for one day. And it took 8 days, you see, to get a new batch of oil ready to go through the ceremonial process. 8 days. And miraculously, that oil lasted for 8 days. Thus you have on the Hanukkah menorah, the 8 candles. And they celebrate Hanukkah for 8 days. And it lasted for 8 days, that oil did, until a new batch was consecrated or sanctified or ready to be used, you see. Now, did that really happen? The miracle of the 8 days stretching of oil? I don't know. It's not in the Bible. History tells us that that's what the Jewish people believed. All I do know is this, that they started a feast or a celebration called the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah. And guess who shows up there? Jesus. And what does he do there in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8? He grabs that holiday and he declares to the people at that time, I am the light of the world. While they were lighting their menorahs, he used the event to talk about himself. And so I say to you that that's what Christmas has become for us. We have grabbed the event to talk about Jesus. We find in it all sorts of ways to share with people the good news of God's greatest gift, sending his Son. So, I look at it this way. If a person says, I just don't have a peace about celebrating Christmas because of its Babylonian roots and pagan heritage, the Feast of Saturnalia on December 25th. And because I know about these things now, John, you've ruined it for me. And I just don't have a freedom now to celebrate it. I honor that. I respect that. I understand that. If a brother or sister doesn't have a peace about that, that's fine with me. On the other hand, there are those of us that have the liberty to do what Jesus did with the Feast of Dedication, to use it as an opportunity to grab it and say, hey, man, it's the one time that we can get neighbors and people in our community to think something about Jesus, and we can capitalize on it. We can celebrate it. And that's what I've chosen to do, me and my family, and we celebrate Christmas joyfully. So there you have it. There's two ways to look at it. It's up to you. You can either join in the celebration or join Ebenezer Scrooge. The choice is yours. But truly, I respect, seriously, either side. It has to be that which the Holy Spirit leads each man and each family in. You say, well, John, where do you get all these things about the Babylonian religion? We have a book in our bookstore, one of the finest books I could recommend to you, called The Two Babylons by Hyslop, H-Y-S-L-O-P. And if you want to do some further study in how the religion of Babylon has spilled over into present-day religion to Christianity, quote-unquote, you can get that book and do some further reading. A second book that I will recommend to you before we're done here tonight is also available into our bookstore, a book that took tremendous courage to write in light of the fact that these days everyone is very, very careful about being politically correct. This author stepped out and did a very wonderful, thorough, scholastic, and yet easy to read work on some of the things that we'll be talking about tonight. And bless their hearts, Harvest House Publishers in Eugene, Oregon, one of the best Christian publishing houses in the world today, had the courage to go through with publishing this book. And I'll mention that in due season. Please remind me. If I forget, Al, remind me, would you please? Well, let's look at the third, the fourth church. We now come to the fourth period. The period of time that starts in the year 600 and goes to and through the present. Now, Bible students, note takers, thinkers, listen. These next four churches, the final four churches, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, all are still on the earth today. All still function. They appear, though, in chronological order initially. But as we will see, they continue on to the present. How do we know that? Because in these four churches, the last four churches, Jesus talks about his coming and about the tribulation. And he relates the tribulation, he relates his coming to these four churches. How they can avoid the tribulation and how they must be watching for his coming, you see. That's not true in the first three churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, those are sections of church history that are closed. But now at Thyatira, we see an emerging church beginning at the year 600 and going on through the present, although it had its major emphasis, you note takers, it had the major emphasis between 600 and 1500, which leads you to the Reformation, Martin Luther. But you see, it still goes on. Even though it had its major thrust from 600 to 1500, it still goes on, as we shall see. Well, let's take a look at this church. Fasten your seatbelts. We got a lot to cover and not much time. Unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. This is the only time in the entire book of Revelation where Jesus identifies himself as being the Son of God with reason. He does not identify himself as the Son of Man, nor the Son of Mary. Please note, he does not say to this church at Thyatira, the Son of Mary. He says, these things saith the Son of God. And the idea of eyes as a flame of fire, and feet like fine brass speak, of course, of judgment. All of our work shall be tried as though by fire. Brass, of course, is the metal which is produced in heat, you see. And throughout the scripture, it speaks of judgment. Remember the brass serpent on the brass pole in the days of Moses and the Exodus? And how it spoke according to Jesus in John chapter 3 in his talk with Nicodemus. He said, it speaks of me, the Son of Man, being lifted up, judged for who? Judged for sin, your sin and my sin. Just like Robert sang so beautifully, he died, his blood was shed that we would not be judged, but he took the judgment for you, for me. Well, here, Jesus identifies himself as being the Son of God, and he links himself in this church with that of judgment. He says, I know thy works, thy charity, thy service, thy faith, thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notice, six things that Jesus, who is about to give a heavy word of judgment, says, these are six things that are good in you, commendable. You are a group that shows love, that gives service, that does work. In fact, you're increasing in your works, in your activity. He commends them. He finds six things, if you would, to say, hey, this is good. I make that note and I want you to hear me say that, because as the study unfolds tonight, There will be those that could take offense, but understand, to the next church, the church at Sardis, he has nothing good to say about them. And you're saying, so what? Well, remember that fact as we put the pieces of the puzzle together. You see, I don't want you to be offended tonight, you that are here or listening on the tape or taking it in over the air right now. Because you see, if you come back next week, an entirely different group is going to be offended. Listen, by the time we're done, everybody will be offended. I am an equal opportunity offender, you see. You got to stay with the studies. If you only hear this one and don't come back next week, my goodness, you're not going to get the full picture. But be that as it may, I want you to note initially that Jesus has six good things that he points out about the church at Thyatira. But he says, verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. You suffer her, you allow her to teach, to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, who in the world is Jezebel? Well, understand this. The church at Thyatira was very possibly founded by a woman. We know that from Acts chapter 16. Paul goes into Greece, Macedonia. He arrives at Philippi. He finds a group of women that are by the riverside. He shares with them. They believe. The first converts in Europe are women. And one of them, a woman named Lydia, who was a seller of purple from Thyatira. She was a very, very persuasive lady. For you see, she was from Thyatira here in Turkey, but she was doing business evidently in Philippi when Paul shows up. Selling purple. Purple was the number one commodity there in Thyatira. They took a certain kind of a plant, a root from a plant, and they took a little shellfish called the malux, and they would extract from this little fish and from a certain kind of a root a special kind of dye that produced a deep, rich purple color that was unlike anything that was available anywhere else in the Roman Empire. And purple was the hot thing, you see. So they would export this thing around the empire, and Lydia was a seller of purple. She was from Thyatira. And she was converted, she was baptized, and then she said, Paul, if you have found me to be accepted by the Lord, then stay with me. Stay at our house. What could Paul say? I mean, you know, if he says, no, I'm not going to stay with you and your family, then that would mean you're not acceptable to the Lord. So she was a saleswoman, let me tell you. She was one that would wear the gold jacket or, you know, have the diamond or whatever it might be. She was good. And see, she said, Paul, if we're really accepted by the Lord, then stay with us. And so Paul did. And it's very likely, we can't be certain, it's very likely that this woman, Lydia, who was a go-getter, then went back to Thyatira, and she very likely could have been the one who planted the seed, who started the church there in Thyatira. Be that as it may, we do know for certain that the church may have been founded by a woman, but was certainly floundering because of a woman, Jezebel. Now Jezebel, this woman, who called herself a prophetess, verse 20, who taught the servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Listen, first of all, her name was probably not really Jezebel. But you see, those that read their Bibles, and Revelation assumes that people have read their Bibles, you see. So much of the typology, imagery, and phraseology alludes back to the Old Testament and Jezebel. Most of you can think about her story, at least to one degree or another. She was the one that spent the first half of the day putting on her war paint and the last half of the day going on the war path. She was a woman who was a floozy. And she was a woman who was also very, very power hungry. Now, the thing about Jezebel we know is that Jehu called her a most abominable woman, Jehu the prophet, and she was. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, who was the king of the Zidonians. The Zidonians were up north, and she was given to King Ahab, the king of Israel, in marriage. Ahab was the wickedest king in all of Israel to that time. And now he takes on this floozy bride. And Ethbaal, Jezebel's dad, was not only king of another nation up north, but he was also the high priest of Ashtaroth. Who was Ashtaroth? Another name for Semiramis, if you're following with me. If you're not, that's okay. Ashtaroth was the female deity, the goddess of sensuality and fertility. When you worshipped Ashtaroth, they worshipped her in groves. You'll read about groves throughout the Old Testament. They were trees planted often in a circle. And in the middle of the circle of trees or the grove was an altar to Ashtaroth. Sacrifices were made to her, and all sorts of immoral, sexual kinds of weirdness went on in the groves, in the trees. Shady activity, it took place there in the groves, you see. So when good kings would come on the scene, the good kings, when they would launch an iconoclastic wave, that is getting rid of these false gods and idols and so forth, they would tear down the temple and they would chop down the trees. The groves would be torn down or chopped down lest these places of immorality flourish. Now, you need to understand for your notes, for your thinking, Ashtaroth is referred to in the Bible as the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah chapter 40. She is specifically called the Queen of Heaven, Ashtaroth. And Jezebel was a worshiper of Ashtaroth and a worshiper of Baal. Now she comes down and she gets Ahab and she gets Israel seduced into this spiritual fornication, this worshiping of Baal and this worshiping of Ashtaroth. Something else happens with Jezebel that figures into our story that, if you stay with me, is germane to the prophetic application of this church. She seeks to take lands that were not hers through inquisition. How? Remember the story? Ahab was weeping. Oh, he was so upset. Jezebel, this wicked queen, came and said, "What's wrong, hubby?" "Well, you know, I have all these lands and my power is growing and our influence is increasing, but there's one piece of property owned by a man named Naboth. And he won't give me, he won't sell me his vineyard." Do you recall the story? "And I want that vineyard." And Jezebel said, "If you're the king, you should have it." So what did she do? She said, "Leave it to me, honey." And she went and hired some men to make false accusations against Naboth. They accused Naboth of being blasphemous, of cursing God, of being apostate. Naboth wasn't. But when they accused him of this, he was taken into an inquisition, if you would, a mock trial. He was put to death. And the land that Ahab wanted went to Ahab and Jezebel in a power play through an inquisition. That is germane to our story. That's important to our understanding of what this means prophetically as it relates to church history. So, that's who Jezebel. Now, who is this Jezebel then? Well, she was a woman, obviously, who was following in the same pattern. That is, she was getting people to commit spiritual fornication, idolatry, and evidently, she was going for power, land, and money, just like old Jezebel was, you see. Well, what does the Lord say? The Lord says, "I gave her this lady who's crept in, who's taken the reins of power. I gave her the space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." Now, keep in mind, fornication does not necessarily mean sexual relationships physically. Throughout the Old Testament, what does God say? "My people have gone a-whoring," or fornicating, "after other gods." It can refer as it often does in the Old Testament, to spiritually getting involved in idolatry. And this woman was allowing that to happen, encouraging it to happen in the church at Thyatira. How can that be? Hang with me. We'll see. The Lord says, I gave her space to repent, but she has not repented. Behold, verse 22, worth noting, I will cast her into a bed with them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. If she doesn't repent, if the Jezebel spirit and teaching is not rejected and turned from, then Thyatira, this church which speaks not only of a local congregation but of an epoch in church history, that church will go into the tribulation period when God pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. So when people say, will the church go through the tribulation? My answer is, not the true church, but the unrepentant church of Thyatira. Jesus said, if they do not repent, they will go through the tribulation. Well, who are they, you say? Who is this? Is it us? Is it me? Hang with me, we'll see. The Lord goes on to say, and I will kill, verse 23, her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. That is, not only Thyatira, but the break off from Thyatira, the children of Thyatira, those that are linked or offspring, they too, you see, will go through judgment and death. It is not just Thyatira specifically and what she represents in church history, but those that are branches off of her. Stay with me. We hope that all these threads will be pulled together here shortly. But, verse 24, I say to you, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, what doctrine? The doctrine of Jezebel, to do what? To eat things sacrificed unto idols, to commit fornication, idolatry, spiritual harlotry. Those in Thyatira, those at Thyatira, who are not involved in these things, he says, as many as have not this doctrine, verse 24, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put no burden upon you. The depths of Satan, what is that? The Greek word there is bathos. It's interesting. It specifically is a word that relates to the esoteric mysteries of the Babylonian false cultic religion. That is, we alone, the priests would say in Babylon, we alone, the priests would say in this religion that started in Babylon, went to Rome, and has spread throughout the whole world, we alone know the mysteries, the bathos, the deep things. In fact, if you come with us to Israel ever, we'll take you up there north of the Golan Heights, there in the northern part of the country. And we'll show you some communities that are inhabited by a most interesting group of people called the Druze, D-R-U-Z-E. You can recognize a Druze because they have a very distinctive dress. The men have these huge handlebar mustaches, and the women wear these very distinctive veils. The men also wear what we might call wrapper pants today. They're baggy pants with a pouch in the front, and here's why. The Druze believe that a Messiah is coming and is going to be birthed in a most incredible manner through a man. And so by wearing the baggy pants, the Druze men are saying, I hope that I might be found worthy to be the chosen vessel that gets pregnant and births the Messiah, you see. You know, they say to Christians, you have the Virgin Mary. Well, we have the Virgin Michael or whoever, you know. I mean, it's going to be even more amazing than what you say, you see. Now, here's the thing about the Druze. You say, well, what else do they believe? I don't know. And neither do they. It's a cult, a branch from Islam, and they're looking for Messiah to come through a man, a virgin man, in a miraculous birth. But what they believe, only a few priests know. They have three holy books, three copies of their holy book that are locked up that only the priests read, and no one else will ever read them or hear what's in them but the priests. The people are just told, you're Druze, trust us. We're taking care of it for you. Just be happy to be Druze and you'll be okay. And it's an amazing thing because the Druze religion is not known, not even by the people that are Druze. They just say, okay, the priest knows. They understand the esoteric, the bathos, the mysteries that we could never understand. But we'll leave it to our priests because they get it. We don't need to worry about it. Well, in the Babylonian religion, this was the same kind of thing that was prevalent. Their priests, in fact, I'm getting ahead of myself a bit, but I can't wait. The interpreter of the bathos was always called Peter, P-E-T-E-R. That was the name of the interpreter of the bathos. In the Babylonian, Chaldean religion, Peter was the one who truly had the ability to interpret the mysteries. Well, I'll come back to that in a moment. But those that have not bought into this stuff, the bathos, the mysteries, and have not bought into Jezebel's seduction into idolatry, hey, you're okay, the Lord says. That which you have already, verse 25, hold fast till I come. Bible students, again, mark this, till I come. It's the first promise of the second coming found in these letters to the churches. That's why we know, if you're following with me, that's why we know that this church goes on to the second coming, you see. Are you with me? Because it's a promise given to them, hold fast till I come, you see. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he, Jesus, shall rule them, the nations, with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, shiver me timber, even as I have received of my Father. And I will give to him the morning star. Revelation 22, verse 6, the morning star is who? Who? Jesus Christ, the morning star, you see. The Old Testament imagery is the Son of Righteousness. Remember Malachi? The Son of Righteousness comes with healing in his wings. But the New Testament, it's the morning star. Interesting, and you can work on that in your own time if you wish to. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I want you to hear something before I begin to explain how this all kind of comes together. And I won't keep you too much longer, but I need your concentration and I need you to think and I need you to hear this. There are those in Thyatira, Jesus says, who have not bought in to the seductive teachings of Jezebel. And those that have not bought into Jezebel will be given nations to rule, verse 26. What was the goal of Jezebel in the Old Testament? The first king's Jezebel. It was to rule. Her and Ahab came together in a marriage to increase the boundaries, their power, by not only merging countries, but by also increasing in religion the joining of religions that they might, as often is the case in history, grab power, grab land. As seen in a little story of Naboth's vineyard that we talked about previously. Jesus here says, if you're not a part of this Jezebel stuff, you will rule the world with me. You'll reign and rule with me. I am the one that rules with a rod of iron, and you will rule and reign with me. But if you try to do it in the spirit of Jezebel, through inquisition, through manipulation, you are going to be cast into a bed with other harlots into the great tribulation. So what does this speak of historically? It speaks of the medieval papal
Catholic Church. Now I want to remind you again, next week we'll talk about the Reformation, the Protestants, and Jesus in the Church of Sardis, we'll see in our study next week, has nothing good to say about that. So like I say, if you are Catholic or if you are, from that background, don't be offended. Just come back next week and we'll get the other guys too. See. But there is no question. Why? Jot these things down. What does Thyatira mean? Thyatira means continual sacrifice. What is the basis, really, of Catholicism? It's the Mass, which is the continual sacrifice. That is, the Catholic Church, traditionally, historically, presently, embraces the fact that when you go to communion, which transmits grace, that it is truly, not just in an amazing way, symbolically, or in a wonderful way, mystically, but it is truly transformed in what is called transubstantiation into the literal, physical blood and body of Christ. And that, the continual sacrifice of Christ, the Mass, is what really brings about grace or salvation to a person. That is in contrast to what Jesus Christ cried out on the tree of Calvary when he declared, "It is finished. The price is paid. The work is done." Now, I strongly believe that when we have communion, it is much more than just a cracker and juice. I believe that there is a miraculous, mystical, wonderful benefit to those that eat and drink in faith. But it is not the literal blood and the literal broken body of Christ. And that is why the Catholic priests will always make sure that during the Mass that all of the wine is drunk and all of the bread is eaten, because it all must be absorbed, being the actual literal body and blood of Christ. You cannot pour it down the drain or throw it out, you see. It must be eaten and drunk. And sometimes this presents some challenges for the priest if the attendance was smaller than what they thought and there was more wine that was to be served. It does present some challenges. And if you're from that background, you know about that perhaps. But Thyatira means the continual sacrifice. These people were involved. This church, especially the medieval Catholic Church, 600 to 1500, in an unbelievable power play, as was Jezebel, to gain land and to gain money. The book I said that you may want to get documents this thoroughly. The book that I said that you may want to read that I commend highly is Dave Hunt's book called The Woman Rides the Beast, put out by Harvest House. When you read that, the documentation, also Malachi Martin, who is on the inside of the Roman hierarchy, a friend of John Paul II's. Any book that you can pick up by Malachi Martin, I read a number of them. The Keys of This Blood is outstanding. But in those readings, you too will discover that what Dave Hunt has to say, in a much easier form, by the way, is validated and verified. But the Roman Catholic Church, in the Inquisitional periods from 600 to 1500, amassed huge amounts of wealth. It is the single wealthiest entity in the world today. The Roman Catholic Church has more money in land holdings, in artworks, in their own banking system than any other single nation in the world today. The system is huge, folks. I haven't the time, nor is this necessarily the forum, to go into the vast amounts of wealth that is controlled by the Vatican. But how they got it is sad. It was got in this period of time through a Jezebel seduction. What do you mean? Things like the selling of indulgences. You see, they were teaching that the priests were the only ones that could truly tell you the mysteries of the Bible, so much so that the Bible was chained to the pulpit. In fact, when Peter Waldo, in the year 1127 or so, when he launched a new movement saying, let's read our own Bibles, let's have Bible studies, let's share the Word, and it caught on like wildfire, Rome launched a wave of persecution against these Christians, and 2.5 million Waldensians were killed. 2.5 million. 2.5 million. Guys that were into home Bible studies and fellowship groups like we are, wiped out. Because the Bible was to be read by no one but the priest. The bathos, the deep things, would only be understood by the priest. And the Mass itself, until Vatican II, would be said only in what language? People don't know that. No one understands Latin, or very, very few. But they kept people throughout the whole world in the dark on purpose. To do what? To say, we will tell you what to believe. We will tell you what to do. If you want to go out and sin, that's okay. You can sin if you buy an indulgence from us before you do. That means if you were going to go to a party on Saturday evening and you knew that you were going to get drunk, you could go to the priest and say, I got a party to go to Saturday night, and here I want to buy an indulgence that I might indulge in that sin, and you would pay money and you'd be okay. It's pre-forgiveness, you see, but it costs. The doctrine of purgatory was developed in this time, in which if you had a loved one, a child, a spouse, a parent who died, unless they were saintly, they could not go straight to heaven. They had to have their soul purged in purgatory. And how, pray tell, would you get a person out of purgatory and into heaven? You could speed up the process by praying for them by lighting a candle. But you had to buy each candle that you lit as a prayer candle to get your friends, your loved ones, your children out of purgatory. And so these candles were sold, as they still are. And you pray people out of purgatory, you see. And huge amounts of money were raised. And I'm not Catholic bashing, folks. Like I say, come back next week and we'll give it to the Protestants. But you got to realize this is history. Huge, huge cathedrals. Huge amounts of property, treasures, money was accumulated in unbelievable amounts in these years by those who were keeping the people in the dark. In fact, it was the bishop at Rome, Damasus, who was the first one who grabbed an old pagan title. The Babylonian high priest went by Pontifex Maximus, the pontiff. And it was Damasus who said, that will now be my title. And the idea of Peter, when you think of this time in history, that tradition in Christianity, Peter, of course, the popes claim to be those in divine authority from Peter, if you would, who singularly have the right to decree what is absolutely infallible truth. In the Pope's coat of arms, folks, there are two keys. The two keys cross together, and the keys are Janus, J-A-N-U-S, entitled on the key Janus, and Sibyllus, C-Y-B-E-L-L-U-S. Well, what is Janus and Sibyllus? In the old Babylonian religion, the cult of Babylon, the Peter, the interpreter of the bathos, the deep things, would use two keys, Janus and Sibyllus, two mystical keys, to figure out the deep things that only the priests would know to be given the real interpretation according to the Babylonian religion of Semiramis and Nimrod and Tammuz and all the rest. These two keys are still worn on the coat of arms of the Pope today. The idea of only a priest can forgive sin, that you must go to confession and only he can absolve sin, you see, has its history and heritage in Babylon. Now, these things, So many more. I could keep you here all night. Don't worry, I won't. But so many things were brought over from Jezebel, if you would, Thyatira, causing people to eat things, sacrifice to idols. Well, when does that happen? Part of the power play in money happiness in that period of church history was involved in keeping, as I said, the Bible chained to the pulpits and people in darkness, but at the same time giving to the people, saying that you're not intelligent enough or spiritually discerning enough to read your Bible, but we will place before you helps, icons, statues, idols. You will see an idol. Every Catholic church in history in that age had, of course, a statue of Jesus and a statue of the one they called the Queen of Heaven, even to this day, Mary. And you bow before, you genuflect before those statues. It's idolatry. For you see, God says, and I'll read it to you quickly, God says there at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, He says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above." That refers also to Jesus and Mary. "Nor anything that is on the earth." Don't make images of saints that you look at and are impressed with, or icons, as the eastern part of the church did there at Constantinople. "Do not bow yourself down to any image, nor serve them, for I, the Lord God, am a jealous God." I don't want you involved in any image worshiping. It's idolatry. Even if you say, well, these are images of those in heaven, Jesus or Mary, the Queen of Heaven, listen, the rosary and all the rest, it's a tragedy. The selling of beads throughout history, the merchandising of Mary, believing that you can get ahead by going to and going through Mary. But what did Jesus show you? What did Jesus tell us? Luke chapter 8. "Master, your mother is calling you. Your brothers and your mother are out there. They're calling you." Jesus said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? These who hear the word of God and do it are my mother and my brethren." If you're going through Mary to get your prayers answered, it's not very effective according to Luke chapter 8 or according to Luke chapter 11. "Oh," a man cried out, "blessed is the womb that bore thee and the paps that gave thee suck." Jesus said, "Yea, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Luke chapter 11. I believe that a true person who wants to honor Mary should listen to what Mary had to say. John chapter 2, the final words of Mary. "Jesus, they're out of wine." Jesus said that day in John 2, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? This isn't my time. My hour is not yet come." Mary went away and she turned to the servants that day and she said, "Listen, whatever he says to you, do it." Those were the final words of Mary recorded in the scriptures, and they should be the final words on the subject of Mariolatry. Whatever he says to you, do it. The focus is on Jesus. Well, does she appear again? She appears in Acts chapter 2 in the upper room. And guess what? She's mentioned as being there, and she has nothing to say. You see, this idea of venerating the Queen of Heaven is from Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah chapter 44. It ought not to be. It's a dangerous thing. Even as Naboth was killed, so too tens of millions of Christians, including men like John Wycliffe and John Huss. John Wycliffe, what did he want to do? He said, "It's not right that you have to go through a priest to get your sin forgiven." And he said, "It's an abomination, the selling of indulgences and purgatory candles." He said, "The mass, the services being held in a language people cannot understand is an abomination. It's not what Jesus was about." And they took John Wycliffe and John Huss. John Wycliffe, who did what? who was the first to begin to put a Bible in the hands of his countrymen that they could understand. They took John Wycliffe and they took John Huss and they burned him at the stake. And Wycliffe said, "Pardon me, John Huss and Hugh Latimer." Wycliffe was also killed. They didn't burn him at the stake. He died out of their grasp. They dug up his bones and they desecrated his bones. The priests did. A few years later, it was John Huss and Hugh Latimer, his friend, pardon me. And Latimer and Huss, followers of Wycliffe, were there tied to the stake. And John Huss turned to Hugh Latimer and says, "Today they are igniting a candle that will never go out." And it was true. Because people, although being slaughtered, Christians being slaughtered from orders from the Inquisition. Just like Jezebel with Naboth. False charges, blasphemous lies against these people by the millions were killed. For what purpose? To keep power and to get land and property and money. The story is a sordid one. It's a sad one, but it's true. And the power base of that religion goes on today. Now, there are those in that church, Thyatira, that are not buying into that. There are excellent Catholic churches and excellent Catholic pastors. And those that have not bought into this Jezebel kind of deception and are keeping the people in ignorance. And this is what bothers me so greatly. When I was growing up in my neighborhood, I had a number of guys that went off to Catholic school with their brown corduroy pants and, you know, the certain, and they were great guys, great guys. Michael Sparks, Dave Green, good guys. But it was a funny thing to me because even at that age, I was amazed. I was totally blown away by the absolute lack of Bible knowledge, even in Catholics of my generation, not knowing the word. Why? Because all you need to do is believe in what the priest tells you to, get confirmation, have communion, the continual sacrifice, good enough. Now, there's a lot of good things. Notice this, good works, service, charity. Man, the schools, the programs the Catholic Church traditionally has been involved in is one which is commendable by Christ and applaudable by you and me, no question. And there are huge, wonderful segments of the church that do love Jesus Christ and are not into this hocus pocus kinds of imagery and idolatry and status that keeps people away from knowing the Lord personally. And they're wonderful. But still to this day, much of the church is still having the Thyatira mentality. Just like much of the Protestant churches we'll see in our next chapter is deader than a doornail, tragically. Now, idolatry, taking on the title of Pontifex Maximus, Janus and Sibyllus, the Peter, the only one that can interpret and give true authoritative statements, the continual sacrifice, Mariolatry, confession, indulgences, on and on and on. But suffice it to say tonight, as we finish up this time, Jesus says you need to repent and get back to simplicity. You say, "Well, John, what does that have to do with us?" I think a whole lot. Because the same error of Thyatira is possible at Applegate. What do you mean? We can also have idols. We can look at a structure, or we can look to a church, or we can look on a person. And we can say, "Hey, I'm just going to put all my hope in that structure, or our church, or those guys, or those sisters." And we could truly be sucked in very, very subtly into a Jezebelish seduction of worshiping idols and committing fornication. No longer just loving on the Lord, staying close to the Lord, getting our cues and direction from the Lord, but now leaning on idols, structures. And there can be those that seek to, in their bathos, their secret knowledge, so to speak, chain the Bible to the pulpit, even at Applegate. What do you mean? There are those, I know as a Bible teacher, I understand this, subtly can begin to imply that, well, you, the common people, can't understand the Bible. Because you see, only we, the priests, really have the background, the theology. Only we, you see, understand Greek and Hebrew. And I'm concerned about this. Because subtly, ever so subtly, like the days in the medieval Catholic Church when the Bible was chained to the pulpit and people could not, were never allowed to read it, sometimes today, in the name of theology and languages, we're saying to people, you're not going to get it. Hey, listen, Greek has its place. Greek and Hebrew, the original languages, Greek New Testament, Hebrew Old Testament, sure, they can help give some illumination, some understanding. But I believe personally that Greek and Hebrew are to be like underwear. Provide good support, but never be seen. You see, this book was written for you and for me. The book was written for the man and the woman on the street. And don't let any Peters, so to speak, or Pontifus Maximus, or don't let any bathos, the deep things, don't let any person begin to say to you that you cannot know God's will, God's heart, or God's way, because you can't only we, the secret priesthood, only we have the depths. Jesus says that's the depth of Satan. The book is written for the common guy. It's written for you and for me. God's desire is that you might have a direct relationship, not a bunch of religiosity. And how I pray that we would say, Lord, never allow us, or Lord, if we have, correct us, Lord, from getting involved in some kind of subtle spiritual hierarchy, some secret kind of priesthood, you see. But may we keep it simple and say, Lord, it's not this priest, it's not Mary, it's not... Lord, it's you. You are the one, Lord. You live in us. The work has been paid. It's not a continual mystery sacrifice of some sort. The price is paid. I am free to relate to you. I need not go through a priest or through a structure. I need not worry about, well, what if I'm not understanding? Because you live in me. You'll give guidance to me. And sure, you provide teachers for me that I might benefit. Terrific, Lord. But I don't rely on that, nor place my hope in them. Lord, it's you. Are you with me? We've got to make sure that we say no to idolatry. No to systems of religiosity. Because the seductive Jezebel heresy can strike you and can come to me just as really as it did to them at Thyatira or to the church of Thyatira prophetically. May God give us wisdom. May God help us to keep the focus on Jesus. May God help us to keep it simple and watch out for Jezebel in Jesus' name. Let's pray, shall we? This evening, Father, we realize that your Son, in love, speaks very directly to his church, to your people. And even then, Lord, calling those at Thyatira to repent, lest they enter into the tribulation. We too, Lord, choose tonight to repent of any idolatry, or any secrecy or superiority or arrogancy, or, Lord, for any dependency upon others or church structures. We truly want to do what you've called us to do, Lord, to lean on you alone and walk with you in a personal way. and learn of you, Lord, as your Holy Spirit ministers to our hearts every day. And I pray, Lord, that this church, these folks, our congregation, would not fall into subtle forms of idolatrous mysticism, of meaningless liturgy, of looking to structure, to people, to Mary, to any other than your Son, Father. Father, we pray for those that are in the Catholic Church, that, Lord, those parts of the Catholic Church that are enjoying your Son and celebrating salvation, bless them and may they be increased. For those parts of the Catholic Church, Lord, in our country and around the world, South America, Philippines, where there's just a need, Lord, to repent of the darkness, of the ignorance. May your Spirit be moving, Lord, in a way that would cause many around the world to see the reality and simplicity of Jesus. Now, Lord, thank you for calling us to repentance, for giving us the opportunity to get right, and we choose to do that tonight. We just want to walk with you, be obedient to you, and this we do pray in thy name, Lord. Amen.